So we continue our study week by week, one chapter at a time of the book of Daniel. So turn there with me. You know, I usually mark my Bible, but I think my marker fell out. Daniel chapter 7. Now, the first six chapters were all historical events, often dreams. Daniel interpreted them. The rise and fall of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Belshazzar and Darius. Now, the next half of the book is given over to prophecies given to Daniel about the near future and the far future. And he gets the first of four dreams. So tonight we concentrate on this. And this chapter, believe me, is a lot easier to interpret than the other chapters. Some of the other ones, I'm only going to mention what are the suggested interpretations. This one, interpreters are virtually unanimous what it's predicting. So let's go through it verse by verse, Daniel chapter 7. It starts with a flashback to the day of Belshazzar. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions on his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. Now, it's a flashback because chapter 5, verse 30, had mentioned his death. So it's like saying, let's go back a little bit. You ever see a documentary, and sometimes they say, now, here's what happened, but let's go back to 2 years before that that set the setting. So it's something like that. And so then later, Darius took over the Medes and Persians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had at least two dreams, and Daniel was called to interpret them, and he did, and he was rewarded. Now Daniel is given the dreams, but who could interpret them? The angel. In each of these cases, there's an angel, and in some cases, it could be the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. And we learn here that he's troubled, but yet he's writing down the facts as he remembered them, and he wrote them down in a book. What book do you think it was? The book of Daniel. Kind of a trick question. So God sometimes used dreams and visions. Hebrews 1 says that in various ways and times God spoke to the fathers of old. And so often it was through dreams and visions. Dreams are at night, visions are in the day when you're awake. And evidently he got both, because you notice it says had a dream and visions, one singular, the other in the plural. And so he's on his bed. It's kind of like you're laying in your bed and you daydream, and then you fall asleep and you have another dream. But these were special ones. And so he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. In other words, a summary. It could have been much more. There are places in the Bible that compress something. Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a long message, but it said just a summary. And it says, with many other words he said, repent. And so this is just a summary in this chapter. There are probably a lot of details that he left out. Okay, verse 2. Daniel spoke, and you say, well, who's he talking to? Well, that's part of what he's writing down and talking to the angel. He said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four winds. Matthew 4 talks about the four corners of the earth, and for time immemorial, this is how people have described the directions. Did anybody ever learn this, like when you were in grammar school, how to learn news, N-E-W-S, north, east, west, and south? And little kids say, oh, yeah, yeah, and kind of up and down and back and forth. And so there are the four corners of the world and of the compass. And here come these four trade winds. And if you know about meteorology, that's what happens, various currents. And he says that he begins to see something come out of the Great Sea. Now, the term Great Sea back then was applied to the Mediterranean Sea. But as we'll see, he's applying that not just to the Mediterranean Sea, but humanity at large. Several times the Bible talks about the sea. And that it's like the waves crashing because there's no peace. There's war and tumult. So here this is talking about out of mankind at large sometime in the future, something is going to happen. Well, what happens? Verse 3, four great beasts, where there probably means something like wild animals, came up from the sea, each different from the other. Wild animals. Now, this isn't literal, although it may have looked like that. He's not saying, hey, one time in the future, these four wild animals are going to come out of the Mediterranean Sea, so run for cover. No, it's not literal. This is symbolic, what we call apocalyptic literature and language. And so the beasts stand for different nations. Just think about it. Can you anybody name a nation whose symbol is the bear?
Russia.
Okay. Which one is the eagle? United States. Did you know that when we were first made a nation, Benjamin Franklin suggested it not be an eagle because that's a bird of prey. He suggested the turkey. Can you imagine how we could live that down today? Over in Britain, it's the rampant lion, the lion that's standing up like this. And of course, nations also have humans like Uncle Sam, and over in Britain, it's John Bull. But so he's saying there are these beasts, and that's symbolizing these various nations. Now, this is also a flashback parallel to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about this huge statue with the head, the breast, the two legs, and the feet, and that would stand for four nations that will have empires succeeding each other. Same thing here. It's a different kind of vision, but it's the same idea of four different beasts, meaning four different nations, one taking over the next one. Well, what's the first one? Verse 4. First was like a lion, and that's not Great Britain. It had eagle's wings, and that's not the United States. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And he said, man, if that's what it looked like, that must have been amazing, kind of surrealistic. Or it could be that John saw it as it was and is using this symbolic language in a mysterious way. And we find that in Revelation, Zechariah, Ezekiel, and some other places. So the first one looks like a lion with wings. Okay, class, without looking at the notes in your study Bible, what's this one symbolizing? Babylon. Now, this should have been obvious to Daniel because he had been in Babylon for many years. And their national symbol was the lion with wings. Archaeologists have found various statues. In fact, I remember seeing two massive ones, as big as that screen over there, in the British Museum that were taken from ancient Babylon. And sure enough, it's this lion with these wings. So when Daniel saw this, this was easily identifiable. The other ones are not so identifiable. And then it says the wings are removed, and then it stands up like a man. In other words, it has this power. Somehow it's brought down, but then it brings back up again. That's probably a reference to the head of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, their emperor. And he had all this power, but he was brought down. You remember, for 7 years, he was like a wild animal out in the field, and then he was restored again. So that might be what it's referring to here. And so it says a man's heart was given to him, so he restored. Okay, the second one, verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second one, like a bear, and that's not Russia. It was raised up on one side. In other words, one side was up, the other one was down, so one side was stronger than the other. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Okay, the second one is a bear, and the idea is that this conquered the first one. The bear killed the lion. Who was it? What empire defeated the Babylonians? The Medes and Persians. And that symbolized where it says there is this uneven bear. One was higher than the other. The Persians had an alliance with the Medes, but they were the stronger of the two. And that's what symbolized in this imbalanced bear. And it had ribs in its teeth. So what does that symbolize? Well, an animal walking around with meat hanging down, it's killed another animal. And it says these several ribs, Medes and Persians, not just conquered Babylon, but some other nations in that area. And so that's what that's symbolizing. And now, you can also identify the great kings. The greatest king of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. The great king of the Medo-Persian Empire was who? Darius. And then Cyrus, who ruled there much, much longer. And then subsequent empires had their great emperors as well. So we come to verse 6 for the third one. After this I looked, and then there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. A leopard, again, with wings and four heads. And four heads would stand for leaders in this leopard. Okay, class, which empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire? The Greece. And who was their major general that led them all? He was a great man, Alexander the Great. And it said wings, and a leopard is a very fast animal, unlike a lion or a bear. It's a wild cat that's very fast, kind of like a cheetah. And so the Greek Empire was very fast and coming, and it conquered a lot quicker than these other ones did. And so Alexander the Great died at only age 33. He conquered so much very quickly. There's an old story that before he died, he sat down and wept like a little spoiled child because there were no more nations to conquer. But he had conquered so much, so he'd conquered the previous ones as well as some other material, and God predicted this all in advance. And the four heads were his four generals, and now he's given this dominion. Now, the last of the four is in verse 7, and this is mentioned several times later in the chapter. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, fourth beast. Dreadful, terrible. And he doesn't identify it as a specific kind of animal like the leopard, bear, or lion. It's ferocious and has iron teeth and 10 heads, which will stand for 10 kings. What empire is this? The Roman Empire. And it was much more powerful than the others because it had conquered everything, plus far more. North Africa, most of Europe, and places like this. And it lasted for a lot longer than the others. And so it's this special kind of animal, but it eventually fell. Anybody tell me when historians date the fall of the Roman Empire? 476 A.D. Lasted far longer than these other ones. These others lasted maybe 100, 200 years. This one lasted like 600 or 700 years. Long time. Most powerful one by far. But when it fell to the Goths, Visigoths, Vandals, and others in 476, there was still something about it that continued beyond that. Two things. What was later called the Holy Roman Empire. Historians giggle at that because they say it wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire. It was a loose federation in Central Europe that continued, and eventually it faded away. But that was like rising out of the dregs of the Roman Empire. But another empire came to dominate Europe for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years. What empire would that be? Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope, in effect, was like the emperor. And that dominated for well over 1,000 years until the Reformation. And actually, it was eventually hemmed in the 1870s. Okay, verse 8 now, out of this animal that's coming ferocious and trampling and killing and so forth, and it says it has 10 horns, that usually stands for the 10 major emperors of the Roman Empire. Verse 8, he says, now there's another horn, a little one, coming up from among them. And this is where it gets mysterious. He says, before whom the three of the first horns were plucked out. I'm not going to guess what that is, except that maybe they were defeated. And here in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man in a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, this stands for somebody very proud. By the way, when it says little horn, don't think of the little big horn, you know, Custer up there. No, got nothing to do with that. Now, the three major guesses that the scholars propose are these. Number one, they said this was before the time of Christ, and so this little horn was Antiochus Epiphanes. Others say, no, it's this little horn that took over and defeated everything else, the Roman Catholic papacy. And then others, probably the majority, say, no, this is kind of a foretelling of something much, much later, a king called the Antichrist. Okay, verse 9 now. I watched till thrones were put in place, the Ancient of Days was seated. I think I'm going to be seated as well, if you don't mind. I'm feeling a little tired. So now the dreams change from earth to heaven. And behold, he sees the Ancient of Days, and that's God the Father. Now remember, we saw something like this in Revelation chapter 1 recently. And he goes up to heaven and he begins to see God, as sees things as God sees them, and so should we. He's called the Ancient of Days, and that's the Father, and he says he has this white hair, like Revelation 1 says Jesus does. I read one commentator, and he says white hair was a sign of dignity, and that's why British judges put on this long white wig when they officiate at a major trial. And other attorneys wear these short wigs. Yeah, they still do that. Even the women put this little white wig on top, and you can see the rest of their hair hanging down. In other words, it's the idea of wisdom of the ages taken after the Ancient of Days. And it says here he's sitting on a throne of fire. Now, something like that is described in Ezekiel. That stands for his holiness. And it says there are wheels of fire. That's an interesting description, like it's on wheels. Everything's made of fire. Years ago, there was a popular folk song, This Wheel's on Fire, and then there was a famous album called Wheels of Fire. And some of you may remember that, and remember the wheels within wheels in Ezekiel chapter 1. Don't ask me what these wheels stand for, except maybe that it's moving. I can't explain all the details, and I don't think Daniel could either. That's why he kept asking the angels. So he says, verse 9, I watched until thrones were put in place, in other words, these various kingdoms. Ancient of Days was seated, so he's holding court, and so he's described like this. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued. So there's fire coming out of the fiery throne, and from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Okay, without getting out a calculator, what's 1,000 times 1,000? A million. What's 10,000 times 10,000? Well, I had to get out a calculator on that one too. That would be 10 million. So that'd be 10,000 times 10,000. How many angels are there? And that's what it's describing here. Hebrews 12 says it's an innumerable number. Luke 2, when they appeared to the shepherds, it says there was a multitude. Matthew 26, Jesus in Gethsemane said, I could call down more than 12 legions of angels. Revelation 5 says there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So these are just many various ways of saying many, 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 many angels. Imagine what that looked like. At least 10 million out there. More than the stars you can see in the sky with your eye, such as it is. It probably as many angels as there are humans at any one moment, but there's a difference. Think about it. You say, how many angels? Well, they're guardian angels, and angels doing a lot. We don't know precisely how many, but human population keeps multiplying. It's leveling off in the United States with the birth rate, but it's still multiplying worldwide, not as much as it did years ago. Is the number of angels increasing? No. Because they don't marry, they don't procreate, and God's not creating any more of them. So it's hard to say if there are more humans or angels. That's speculation comparable to what some of the medieval theologians used to speculate. Have you ever heard that idea for saying something is so trivial, it's like wondering how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Anybody ever heard that? They actually did discuss that. And you said, well, who cares? Well, here was what the question was. Angels don't have bodies. We do. Can angels without bodies occupy the same space? If so, could they occupy something even as small as the head of a pin? And if they moved around like dancing, would they have to kind of go around each other? So what they're saying is they're immaterial. And the usual answer was, well, all the angels are not limited by space and they're not physical. So that's what that whole debate was about. That 5 cents will get you a good cup of coffee. It's kind of irrelevant. But this point is saying that there are these millions, perhaps billions of angels, and they all wait upon God, says here. He's in court. He's the king and the judge, above whom there is no appeal, and he has absolute authority. And it says books are opened up. The books were opened. Okay, someone tell me, does the Bible mention another place where books are opened in God's court? Pardon? Yeah, Revelation 20, the judgment day. Now, these are not literal books. What it's saying is everything that God has seen and remembered will be opened up. Jesus said, you know, it'll be shod from the housetops. Everything hidden will be revealed. And so we'll be accountable to God. And there's one special book. Revelation 20 mentions the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, the dream and vision continues. Verse 11, I watched. It's kind of like he keeps looking because it was just amazing. Like, I've never seen anything like this. Can't take my eyes off of it. He says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the little horn was speaking. It's like this little bitty thing. He's so pompous compared to what I've just seen about God. It's like, you know, this little man. But by the way, sometimes little men have a lot of authority. Pop quiz class, who was the little general that was the emperor of a big empire?
Napoleon,
that's right. You remember, put his hand here. He was very short. I think he was like 5'2". But boy, was he a general and an emperor, almost conquered all of Europe. And so this little horn could be a little man or just looks little, but he exercises a lot of power and he's very proud, like, you know, I'm the greatest there, is like a little boy thinking he can whip anybody in the city. And so here's this pompous one, and Daniel is wondering about that. He watched till the beast was slain, that would be the fourth of them, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So he's predicting the fall of the Roman Empire. As for the rest, verse 12, the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Think about, like, anybody ever do that as a kid? You set up the dominoes and you hit one and they all go. That's what had happened. God toppled them. Before the Babylonians, they were the Assyrians. Before that, they were the Egyptians. So history of mankind is the toppling one after another where one defeats the next one. And so that's what he says here. Dominion was taken away, but they were prolonged. So something remained of the Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians, even the Romans. So they were toppled, but they still continued in some form today. Pop quiz again. How does Persia continue today? What nation would we call that?
Iran.
Okay. Babylon. Iraq, okay, here's an easy one. Rome, Italy, okay, and the Medes, that's a little bit harder to identify. That's right next. Well, that'd be maybe part of the old Parthian Empire. And so he's saying that one after another, they're toppled, but they're given, it's prolonged for a season and a time. Then he's watching again in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, now he's back up in heaven. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Who's this Son of Man? There's an easy one, Jesus. He's identified as such in Revelation 1, repeatedly in the four Gospels. It was the most common term for himself, the Son of Man. I like the verse in John where he says something about the Son of Man. They said, who is this Son of Man? Well, go to the synagogue. All the Jews said, well, that's taken from this verse here. So it's saying that this Messiah figure will be human, but he's more than human. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. Sometimes, I think you see it in hymns, where Jesus is called the Ancient of Days. No, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, so there's the Father and the Son. And he's coming on the clouds of heaven. Is that alluded to in the New Testament? Yes. Remember Jesus was on trial? Didn't say anything before the high priest. The high priest adjured him. I adjure you by the living God. Who are you? Are you the Son of the living God? And he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He's claiming to be the Messiah. And boy, that high priest, he put two and two together. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He tore his clothes. So you have to understand the background. They knew the book of Daniel, and Jesus alluded to it in Matthew 25. The clouds, you remember that's mentioned several times concerning the second coming. So what event is this? Well, more light is shed in the next verse. To him was given, that's to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away like these others. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed by anybody or anything. When was this kingdom given to the Son of Man and why? It was given to him as a reward for becoming a man, dying, rising. Philippians 2 says he's therefore exalted, given this special title as Lord. He was Lord in his divinity, now he's Lord in his glorified humanity. And so this event is discussing his ascension. When he ascended, you know, we don't think much about that. Catholic Church and others talk about Ascension Day in the spring. Maybe I ought to preach on this. He ascended, and just think what happened in heaven. He approaches the Father, and he's given this kingdom, and the angels are worshiping him and glorifying him. And he's given this kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages, the Bible says that there'll be Christians from every tribe and tongue in heaven worshiping him, but even his enemies will be made to, what's the verse? Every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. All this will be given to him. He will have a kingdom far greater than these wild beast kingdoms. It'll be worldwide and it'll never topple. How did Daniel respond? Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body. That's where your spirit is, within your body. And the visions in my head troubled me. He's afraid. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. What does this mean? Couldn't sleep. A little afraid. It's like an omen. And then when Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, he was troubled and afraid, terrified. Now here's Daniel. It's like that verse in Isaiah that says, to him I shall look, the one that trembles at my word. Daniel is trembling, getting these visions of what's going to happen. So he comes, verse 16, to one of those who stood by me. That would be one of the angels. And he asked him the truth of all this. Like in the book of Revelation, John was taken up to heaven, shown around by an angel, and John couldn't figure it all out, so he turns to the angel. What does this mean? That tells us that there are secrets in the Bible hard for us to understand, and we need someone to teach us. Remember that eunuch in the book of Acts didn't know what Isaiah 53 was talking about. He said, well, how shall I know unless someone teach me? But even like Daniel, priests, preachers, prophets, we can't understand everything. Daniel didn't understand everything. He needed angelic assistance. So it says, the angel told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So he said, let's go back, Daniel. See if that's the sea, that's talking about mankind. First beast, that's Babylon. Second one, Medo-Persia. Okay, that's what they stand for. I imagine Daniel, yeah, so that's what it is. So he says, the great beasts, verse 17, which are four kings or kingdoms, because every kingdom has a king, which arise out of the earth, the saints of the Most High. Now here, bring in something new. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever forever. He said, well, wait, I thought it's the Son of Man that gets it. Well, we'll get to that when we look at the great lessons, but this don't leave out the saints. And that's, what does the word saint mean? Set apart, sanctified one. Not Roman Catholic ideas of special, semi-divine people, but it means a believer, someone that's set apart and belongs to God, God's people. They will receive the kingdom forever and ever. Verse 19, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, because that seems to be the major one of all these beasts, which was different from all the others. exceedingly dreadful, with his teeth of iron. Boy, that must have been something to behold. And it's nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns were on its head, and the other one, and so forth. He's repeating what he's already seen. So he says, I was watching, verse 21. Back to looking at that little horn again, which was making war, not just pompous boast to God. He's the one that really goes after the saints. Now, backtrack. Babylonians did conquer Israel and drag the Jews off. And there was some degree of persecution there. And the other ones, they enslaved them. But boy, this last one, he really goes after the Christians. Now, if the little horn is the Antichrist, that fits in with the book of Revelation. It really goes after the Christians, just like Hitler went after the Jews. And so Daniel's thinking, I am one of the people of God. Is he going to come after me, whoever or whatever this is? Satan was behind all this. And so he says, it's making war against the saints. There was a famous book many years ago by Jesse Penn Lewis, War Against the Saints, and was prevailing against them. Wait a second. How can God's people be on the losing side? It's not over yet. Read the next verse. Until the Ancient of Days came. So it's like God intervened and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Who is he that condemns? Romans 8 says, well, God justifies. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So it looked like they were losing, but they may have lost a battle, but they end up winning the war. Think about that. Christianity, look, you know, there are those that say Christians are losers. And Barman, what was his name? Ted Turner. He said he was a Christian, and he says Christianity is for losers, and I'm a winner. And he made fun of Christians. There are people that say we're losers. No, we're the winners. We're more than conquerors. We will inherit the kingdom. We may lose a battle here and there, but we're going to win the final war. And then he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different. And he's repeating again for the third time about that fourth beast. Like Daniel, take special note of this. Or like Jesus said in Matthew 24, let the reader understand what Daniel said. 10 horns are 10 kings, which will arise from this kingdom. So there were these 10 major emperors, and the scholars will list them in order. And this other one will rise after them. He'll be different from the first ones and shall subdue the three kings. That's probably talking about either the papacy or probably the Antichrist. Well, that's way in the future. He will speak, here's again that little horn, speaking pompous words against the Most High. Have you ever seen a person like that, some atheist? I'm sure that Josh has in the open ear. Pompous. I remember witnessing on the street once and a bunch of people were heckling. And one of them said, I'm an atheist. There is no God. He says, I'll prove it. And he literally shook his fist in the sky. If there's a God, may he strike me with thunder and lightning right now. And I'm thinking, pompous words. And he says, well, I'm still alive, so there ain't no God. And I said, you better be glad God didn't strike you dead. You'd be in hell right now, buddy. So there are people that are boastful. Now, again, this is echoed in 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the man of sin, usually identified with the Antichrist, who mocks everything that's holy, and he sets himself up. And that, of course, that's what Satan does. Satan thinks he's got an indestructible kingdom. He is filled with pride, looks at humanity, and says, they all belong to me. And so this representative of the devil is like that, too. He'll persecute the saints and intend to change the times and the law, verse 25, which could mean he thinks he is the one that can change history and ethics and throw out God's law and bring in postmodernist relativistic ethics, for example. The saints will be given into his hand. We see that in the book of Revelation. We will be persecuted for a time and times and half a time. Now, I don't want to get into that too much, but let me just share a couple of thoughts on this. This could mean a time, like a year, times two. So one plus two and half, that's three and a half. Some have said that's half of the seven-year Great Tribulation. Another interpretation says, well, that's 42 months, and in the Bible often a day stands for a year. So this, okay, Anybody want to tell me how many 42 months? Matt, you know that. 42 months, 3.5 years, how many days is that? You don't know. Oh, Matt, I'm disappointed. 1,260. So those that are saying, this is talking about the rise and fall of the papacy, said, well, that it adds up. Not number of the reformers said this. And especially later, they'd say, when did the papacy begin? They'd say, in about the year 600 with Gregory the Great, who's usually often supposed to be the first pope. And when was it finally reigned in? Well, 1870. So they say, do the math, and that comes out, 1,260 more or less years. And so that's when a lot of the power was taken. That's how one of the interpretations is. Days like that come up later. I am very hesitant to go along with any specific dates like that, because people use that as an opportunity to start setting dates for the second coming of Jesus. In any case, it says that they're going to be persecuted and seem to be losing for a limited period of time, just time, times, and half a time. But, verse 26, the court shall be seated. This is God's court. And he shall take away his dominion, that, in other words, that little horns, and consume it and destroy it forever. Follow the Antichrist and his worldwide kingdom. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So we share in this because we belong to the King of Kings, the Son of Man. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. If you notice how that keeps recurring in the book of Daniel, it's a major theme of Daniel. God's kingdom will never collapse. And all the dominions shall serve and obey him. Chapter ends, verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. Even though he realizes we're going to win in the end, it's troubled him. My countenance changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. He didn't tell Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, assuming they were still alive at this time, didn't tell anybody. There are some things we need to keep to ourselves. Remember, Jesus sometimes said, don't tell anybody who I am. And they went out and told people. And other people, he says, go and tell them. They didn't want to go. We need to speak when we're told to speak. And was there someone else in the Bible? Rose?
Mary.
Mary. Yeah. Remember the shepherds came and they went and knocked on doors. I like that. It says at that very hour in the middle of the night, they started telling everybody, hey, wake up in there. What's going on? Wake up. The Messiah has been born. But it says Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't go out and tell a lot of people. She kept the secret. So that's what Daniel did here. That's how the chapter ends. He was amazed. So would you. So would I. Here are three lessons. Number one, comparable to what we've seen before. God has predestined and predicted the rise and fall of empires. You probably heard it said, history is his story. He is behind all this, the toppling of the empires. He's the one that lets these beasts come and go. So it's the rise and fall of empires. And I'm reminded of two very large books. I've read one. Anybody ever heard of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon? He's kind of a skeptic, well, I guess about 300 years ago, but it's still being consulted today. And then there is The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich by William Shirer, who was a Jewish journalist in Germany in the 1930s. And then he finally got out in the nick of time and he wrote about World War II, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Similar idea. And so this is talking about the rise and fall of these four kingdoms to follow. They'd topple like dominoes. And that continued after that. Holy Roman Empire toppled. Catholic Church isn't nearly what it used to be. It used to have all of Europe in its grip. The Nazi Empire arose and fell. I like what one preacher said. He said, Hitler boasted it's going to last 1,000 years. And this preacher laughed and said, it didn't last 1,000 weeks. Do the math. Soviet Union lasted a little over 50 years. There's another great empire that fell, the Ottoman Empire. What was that? Someone tell me. Ottoman. Yes, it was an Islamic caliphate based in Turkey, the Ottoman Empire. It lasted several hundred years. It was in its heyday in the Reformation. They almost conquered Europe. There was the Catholics and Greek Orthodox and others said, how do we keep them out of Europe? But when did it fall? 19... 17, Ottoman Empire made the mistake of siding with Germany in World War I, and when the Germans were defeated, Ottoman Empire collapsed. By the way, that's why Turkey and Germany have always had this close relationship even till today. So the Ottoman Empire. But that was Islamic, because Muslims say that they are predetermined by Allah to rule the world one day. Now, we know they're wrong. They firmly believe that. You don't understand what's happening in the Middle East unless you know. Militant Islam, according to the Quran, believes they're on the winning side, and they will eventually have a worldwide empire. And they say it'll be much greater than the Ottoman Empire. And so that's what the Taliban wants to do, Al-Qaeda and other ones. Now, I'll give you a secret about the State Department and the Pentagon. Their worst nightmare would be that all Muslim countries would unite. The Pentagon, they like to stir up trouble between the different Muslim countries. Why? Stops them from uniting. But imagine if all the way from Morocco and Algeria across North Africa, throughout the Middle East, all the way over to Pakistan and Indonesia, the most populous Muslim nation in the world, if they all united, Shiite and Sunni and Sufi, that would be a really dangerous force. We'd have World War III because they feel we have to conquer the world by any means necessary. We've seen what means. Just remember 9/11. So they believe that there will be a one world caliphate headed by this imam, comparable to what we say is the second coming, with a worldwide empire. God allows other things to rise and fall, such as businesses. Anybody remember Enron? It was one of the 10 wealthiest businesses in the country. Came crumbling down. They went scurrying to court to try to get what they could. Think of other things that were once almost indestructible. Remember Sears and Roebuck? Biggest department store chain. It is no more. They got a couple of little outlets, but there is no more Sears. I remember rise and fall of A&P grocery stores. That was the biggest chain in America. That's the Great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company. We used to shop there when I was a boy. But they didn't plan ahead. There is no more A&P grocery stores. They were the biggest. They don't think about that. The day could come when Google, Amazon, Facebook, these massive businesses could all crumble and be replaced, because businesses are like these animals fighting each other, and then the dirtiest, hard-fighting one wins out. Think about universities that have gone liberal. One day there could be no more Harvard University or Oxford. So these big empires in various spheres of culture, God allows to come and to crumble, just like these beasts and their empires. Often one overthrows another, and then in turn it's overthrown by another. Could that happen to America? We're at our peak. We'd be fools and idiots to say it could never happen to us. And what was the big empire that lasted a long time before America became the most powerful nation? British Empire. There is no more British Empire. It reached its height during Queen Victoria, and they were very imperialistic, and they conquered India. And so they used to say, one-fourth of the world's geography was in the hand of the Queen. Look at that. It was. Most of Africa, India. Of course, America had gotten out of that, but then Canada, Australia. But then when did the British Empire fade away? After World War II. I remember something I remember reading Winston Churchill, and he was voted out of office a few months before the war ended, and he said, because even then the different colonies that were in the empire said, you're against colonialism because you fought the Nazis who had colonized so much. We're colonies. We demand that you let us go. And Churchill said, I wasn't elected prime minister to officiate at the dissolution of the British Empire. I'm not going to do it. He was voted out, and his successor did. Clement Attlee and then other ones, and just for like 15 years, virtually all the colonies got their independence. I think there's only two or three still left, like Belize in Central America. British Empire. They used to say, the sun never sets on the British Empire. But it did, and they used to have political cartoons about these gangsters jumping upon the British lion and cutting off its mane and pulling out its teeth and cutting its toenails. They said the British lion has been tamed and has been conquered. Empires rise and fall, but we need to see God's invisible hand of providence. That's our lesson. God predestined this, and he predicted it, and it came to pass, the rise and fall of these various empires. What do we call how God puts predestination into effect in history? Starts with a P. Providence. It's the invisible hand of God. And we need to be aware of that. It's like God is moving nations around. He lifts people up. And sometimes, in the most small ways, it almost looked like we'd say, well, it's a coincidence. Did you ever hear or learn that little piece of doggerel poem? Let's see if I can get it right. For the want of a nail, the horseshoe was lost. For the loss of a horseshoe, the horse was lost. For the loss of the horse, the rider, the soldier was lost. And because of that soldier, the battle was lost. Because the battle was lost, the war was lost, all because of one little nail. And God was the one that arranged that little nail to fall out. Often, when you read history of wars and empires, sometimes it hinges on just the smallest thing. I'll give you a couple examples from World War II. Hitler could hardly be stopped. I mean, he was like this leopard just taking country after country. And at one time, the only country that was standing against him was the United Kingdom. And they were scared because they said, we're fighting for our life. Churchill tried to rally them. We'll fight them on the beaches and so forth. And Hitler almost defeated them. You remember they tried to invade, but in the Battle of Britain, they were defeated. Why? Go back. Again, like a flashback. Anybody ever heard of Dunkirk? There was the British expeditionary forces on the continent, mainly in France and in Belgium in that area. And then they realized the hard way. They were up against the superior army, the Wehrmacht. And the Wehrmacht drove them up to the sea, the English Channel. And they could have slaughtered them all, or they could have taken them all prisoners of war. And the war would have been over. Because Hitler had not yet invaded Russia. We weren't involved yet. If he would have simply said, kill them all, then Great Britain would have never been able to stop them. Nobody would have stopped his conquering Russia. The United States may not have gotten in the war. We'd all be goose-stepping down Main Street. But what stopped it? Hitler just said, no, let them go. Against everything he stood for. That was God's invisible hand restraining him and changing his mind. A similar thing happened at D-Day, which was the most significant battle, June 6, 1944. Have you ever studied this? It's just like amazing what happened, the weather and things like Eisenhower's decision to go ahead. But Hitler was convinced that the Americans and the British and Canadians were going to come over at the Pas de Calais, the shortest part of the between England and France. And he said, so we're going to put all our tanks and forces up there and just a few down there in the southern part. They're not going to come across it. Well, that's where we came across, down at Normandy. And so on that day, the general down there, who's the general down? Erwin Rommel, probably the best of their generals. And up north, it was Hitler's favorite general, von Rundstedt. And when they found out, we were tricked, they're attacking down there, not up here. Guess where was Rommel? Another unusual providence. He wasn't there. He went back to Berlin. It was his wife's birthday. He wanted to be there. And then he gets his communique. They're attacking. I can't get back in time. And Rundstedt said, contact Hitler. Give me permission to let all our troops go down there. We'll be able to stop them. What stopped Hitler from giving the command? It's humorous. He was sleeping late. And nobody dared wake him up. They said, we can't wake up the Fuhrer. He's the only one that can give the order. And Rundstedt and Rommel said, this is insanity. We're going to lose the war all because the... Why was he sleeping late? God sent the Sandman. Adolf, just keep on sleeping. And when Hitler woke up, he said, "Eesh, we've lost." He, of course, they tried fighting back. But in other words, just little things can turn major wars. The Fuhrer sleeping late or changing his mind about this. And there are many other such things like that. His invasion of Russia and so on. So behind it is the invisible hand of God that lets one sleep late or makes a wrong decision. Like Custer at Little Bighorn, that was a foolish thing. He was boastful thinking he's going to win, but God is predestined and predicted and carries out the rise and fall of empires. Okay, secondly, God's kingdom will defeat all other kingdoms. God is the King of Kings. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that twice. Belshazzar didn't when he saw the handwriting on the wall. What about Darius? Well, he learned it about Daniel being rescued from the lion's den. God's kingdom will defeat all other kingdoms. Everything of those four beasts, the Third Reich, the Soviet Union, if there is an Islamic caliphate, that'll be doomed. They're all doomed to destruction. And it's only boastful, ignorant dictators that think ours will last forever, but that's what Satan and the Antichrist think. So Nebuchadnezzar learned that God's defeats all of his enemies, and oh, that every other pompous dictator realizes that they are subservient to God, and they better be on the winning side, or they're going to be toppled as well. Now, how does God bring about the defeat of all other kingdoms in history? Providentially, but ultimately, there will be a worldwide dictatorship under the Antichrist. What will topple that? It's going to be worldwide. That's the only time there has been a worldwide empire. Did you realize that? Nazis, Roman Empire, they never were worldwide. Revelation says it will be worldwide, but what will defeat that? Someone tell me. A special battle called Armageddon, and here comes Jesus, with his army defeats all the rest of them. God's kingdom will defeat all other kingdoms. And again, parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue, you remember? One after another, and then a stone comes from heaven, hits the feet, and yeah, there she goes. The worldwide kingdoms all collapse. It says in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. By the way, that will also mean the toppling of all other kingdoms that are not imperialistic political kingdoms, but religious ones. Islam will crumble. Hinduism. In other words, all false religions or religious kingdoms, they will all be defeated by the one kingdom of God when he vindicates that he is the king. Third and last lesson, God will always protect and vindicate his people in his kingdom. It's mysterious. We see that here. Remember, kept coming up. The saints persecuted. They lose a battle. They win the war. Part of his providence is that he allows his people to be persecuted. Anybody think of verses on that? All those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation. It says in the book of Acts, through much persecution we shall enter the kingdom of God. Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake. But it looks like we're losing, but God turns defeat into victory as he did with Jesus. When he died on the cross, I'm sure the demons of hell danced the jig and said, "We've won." But they brought about their own defeat. And so God will protect and vindicate his people and give the kingdom to them. We will serve under the Lord Jesus during the millennium in the eternal heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1 says Jesus comes to defeat all of his enemies with fire and to vindicate his people. Let's make sure we're on the winning side. And if we're Christians, we are on the winning side. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you gave these mysterious visions to Daniel, but thank you that we have the interpretation of them. We are on the winning side of the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.